Lord, we do come to you this morning to behold you, to adore you, to bow down before you. You alone are worthy of all praise. How thankful we are for Christ alone, our cornerstone, the one who holds your church together, in whose power and love the weak are made strong. Through the storm, he is Lord of all. For some of us, these storms are metaphorical for the troubles that we're experiencing in our lives. And we need your strength, and we need faith, and we need endurance. And so we pray for those things this morning. And yet, Lord, for folks in the Philippines, we know that the storm was a typhoon, and it was very literal. And so we want to pray for them this morning. We pray that folks there would turn to you in this storm and behold you and find your grace to be sufficient even in this. As they struggle, Lord, may they find your love and your mercies that are new every morning, that they never cease even in this tragedy. Would you please give them peace, Lord? And Father, we want to raise our men up to you who are wrapping up their men's retreat this weekend. We pray that you would give each one a word from you this morning before they head back. And we pray that you would bring them back safely and aware of new truths about you. Lord, at this time of Thanksgiving, we are aware not only of just the incredible gift that you've given us through grace, through faith in Christ. But also we're aware that materially we here in Silicon Valley just have so much. So we pray that you would show us how to use our resources and our gifts for your kingdom and your purposes. How shall we serve you? How shall we share the gospel of Christ? Whether, Lord, it's through filling shoeboxes and supporting City Team and Vision Trust, or just how you would lead each one of us according to your purpose and your will. We are your people. We want to serve you, Lord. You have shown us what is good, and it is our desire to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, God. So we come to you this morning, and we give you our worship and honor and glory to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray together. Now, Father, by your grace, we come to your word. With hearts, we ask you to open by your Spirit, break down any walls we have, and we invite you to come to the deepest recess of our heart, to be fed by you, to have a meal with you, lift up our face, greet us with your love, and let us rejoice in the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it was about a year ago at this time, I joined a new gym, and after a workout, I met a man from Iran named Farshid. So we started a conversation. One of the first things he said is, "I hate organized religion." So I didn't tell him what I did. Instead, I asked him about his story. And as I listened to his story, I discovered that his family was forced to flee their country when Ayatollah Khomeini came to power and declared Iran to be an Islamic state. Farshid was just 17. His family lost everything. Everything they had, including a way of life where family relationships and community solidarity meant everything. What Farshid meant by organized religion was when religion becomes a tool to dominate and control others for political agendas that rob the weak and powerless of their dignity as human beings. By contrast, we've seen in Luke's gospel that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And freedom was the main thrust of Jesus' mission. Freedom from guilt, debt, sin, oppression, hate, prejudice, and abuse. And freedom was more than a dream for Jesus because he made it reality by confronting and overpowering evil at its source, the devil and his minions. And in our text last week, Jesus cast out a demon out of a mute, freeing the man to speak. And in the aftermath, he explained that this was a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in today's text, the conflict escalates from confronting a demon in an individual to confronting evil that is embedded within Israel's leadership and governs its institutions. It's institutionalized evil. And now we discover that Jesus is saying about the exorcised demon that wanders and then returns to an individual in greater numbers in force, so that the last state is worse than the first, has a much broader application. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. N.T. Wright explains, he says, the point of Jesus' exorcisms, after all, was not simply to heal as many individuals as possible. Rather, he was aiming to enact God's kingdom for Israel and the world. Israel, like a demon-possessed person, had been cleansed by various movements of reform. But unless the living presence of God came to dwell in its midst, Israel would remain vulnerable to the return of demons. And Jesus stood there among his people, embodying the return of God to Israel. And unless they turned from their accusation to acceptance, the demons that had led them to ruin in former days would come back in full force. Now, as Jesus challenges the dark side of Israel's religious leaders, I want you first to consider what he might be saying to you about similar tendencies. And second, because we're salt and light of the world, I'd ask you to ask yourself if God might be leading you to confront similar issues in the world in which you live and work and worship and play. So Luke sets the stage for our story with an invitation to dine with a Pharisee. And the scene is framed with verbs of motion. Jesus went in, and then Jesus goes out. And when you come into the scene, you think first it's just a little intimate gathering. And then when you get there, you find out the Pharisee has invited a whole slew of people to listen to Jesus. And so he delivers four woes against the Pharisees and three against the scribes. So the setting, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So as Jesus was speaking, he gets an invitation to dine in a Pharisee's home. And the fact that a Pharisee would extend an invitation to Jesus for a meal suggests a certain openness to listen to Jesus. However, the invitation could also have been given for the purpose of testing him. In either case, when you were invited into someone's home for a meal, there are well-established social rules that govern table fellowship. Joel Green explains, he says, the extension and acceptance of an invitation signaled the abeyance of hostility, a social contract whereby host and guest were to act with honor toward each other. This would require, for example, that Jesus prepare for the meal in such a way prescribed by the Pharisees that he withhold any negative, insulting valuations of the host or his treatment in the home of the host. To perform otherwise would signal a breach in implicit social contract. Now, for the Pharisee, washing, which is actually the word baptizo, baptize, was not a trivial matter, for it signified ritual purity before God. And as a lay pressure group, the Pharisees' goal was to purify Israel through intensified observance of Jewish law. To that end, they developed an elaborate tradition of oral laws, applying it in great detail to every area of life. So the question is, what happens when you invite Jesus to dine in that world? Well, he deliberately takes his seat without washing. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who make the outside make the inside also?" Now, lest we be shocked by Jesus' antisocial behavior, be careful when you invite him to dinner. Luke refers to him, notice, as Lord. This is the Lord speaking. And that gives his words divine authority. As the prophecy of Simeon reminds us at the beginning of Luke, Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is to be opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So acting in the role of a prophet, Jesus uses the invitation to dine with the Pharisee as an opportunity to expose the hypocrisy that was rampant among Israel's most observant Jews. Now, in their quest for purity, the Pharisees became so obsessed with the cleanliness of things outside a person, i.e. cups and plates, that they totally ignored what was on the inside: character, integrity. Their squeaky clean exterior became a cover for a life of extortion. That's really the word here. It means robbery or plunder. The second word, wickedness, is evil in the sense of being opposed to God, and used absolutely, it refers to Satan, the evil one. So devoid of integrity and authenticity, evil took root and has thrived in their hearts unchecked. So Jesus calls them fools. The term with diabolical overtones, a fool, is a person who has no moral sensibilities, and as a result, cultivates deviant behavior that is damaging to the community. So living a double life of corrupt elitism that plunders the poor is an affront to God, who created both the inner and outer man, and in whom there is no division. The statement that says God is one means he has absolute integrity. When he says something, he does it. There's no division in God's heart. Now that charge penetrates to the bone, provides the summary for all that follows. Now Jesus' rebuke is designed not just to condemn, but to create an opportunity for repentance. In order to help his host get back on track, Jesus redefines what constitutes a pure life in God's eyes. And like Israel's prophets before him, Jesus defines purity in terms of compassionate generosity for the poor, giving as alms the things that are within. Just look at that Isaiah verse. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How? Remove evil, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. You want a fast? Here's the fast that I choose. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover them. And don't hide yourself from your own flesh. You know, in biblical thinking, almsgiving implied more than merely writing a check to one's favorite charity. The root of the term alms is the word mercy. And thus to give alms was to generously give of yourself, your person, which also includes your resources, but it's first and foremost your person to those in need. In the same way, the Good Samaritan gave of his person to that stranger. And such acts of mercy break down social and economic barriers that distance the elite rich from the poor. Green comments that for Luke, almsgiving was an expression of genuine social solidarity, of embracing those in need as if they were members of one's own kin group. And that's why as a church, we never want to do a mission without you all going there. It's not enough for us to write checks to missionaries or a check to Vision Trust I think it's so exciting that we've had scores of people go to Liberia. And what happens when you go to Liberia and you meet those kids? They're not a face on a screen. They're people. And you love them. And you're filled with such compassion, you'll do anything. You know, when compassion fills your heart, it's the most wonderful experience of your life. God has become so close and so real and tangible. And when generous compassion becomes the focus of your life, Jesus says, everything's pure. Everything's pure. There's no more rules. Everything you're doing is pure. As James writes, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure is what? To look after orphans and widows in their distress. That, by the way, that verse was the foundation verse for Jim Ross's little book that he wrote anonymously, sorry, that he is the author, which he wrote after seminary, that gave this whole vision to reach out to the orphans of the world. So in typical prophetic style, Jesus continues his assault on the Pharisees with three woes. And the significance of adopting this form of speech would not be lost on the audience. When a prophet in Israel delivered a woe oracle, it even sounds woeful, oi! It was God's final plea to repent, signaling his patience was at an end and that judgment was at hand. And each woe gives a concrete evidence of the Pharisees' lack of integrity. Number one, ritual supersedes relationships. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So this first woe concerns their obsession with tithing. Now, the tithe was a tenth of one's crops and material possessions that was given to God to honor him as king and to celebrate him as the generous giver of all of life is a gift of his. He owns everything. And to ensure that they remain ceremonially pure, the Pharisees intensified the laws of tithing to such a degree that the weightier things of the law, such as justice for the poor and the love of God, were utterly forgotten. So religion goes terribly wrong whenever ritual takes precedence over relationships, and even worse, when ritual's man-made. Look at that text in Isaiah 29. Next slide. I think I have it there. Nope, I don't. It was the previous slide. Thank you, Lynn. Next slide. Back up one. There we go. Their worship for me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Now, doesn't that describe a lot of religion? Worship of God is a commandment of men you just learn by rote. No heart, no reality. That stinks in God's nostrils. I remember in, I think it was 1996, we were in Romania, and our friends had just built their first church. And so the leader who did it all said, Brian, we've never had communion. Let's have communion. So what am I? I'm a little naive. Why not? So I have Marty Brill with us, who's a Jew. And when the Nazi era came, there were 14,000 Jews sent to Auschwitz from Cluj. So I thought, how appropriate for a Jew to serve this new church their first communion. So I made everybody get up. 500 people come up down the aisle, and they kneeled before a Jew. And today, in the eyes of the Jew, they saw you, Jesus. It's a wonderful time. It took 2 hours, a holy time. The place was filled with the love of God. We left. The next day, the priests came in and wanted to excommunicate everybody because I'm not a priest. Ritual supersedes relationships. Number two, woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So rather than being motivated by the love of God, they love the spotlight. And it doesn't matter whether they're engaged in worship or doing their grocery shopping. You'll always find them perched high on their pedestals, faces aglow with the adulation of every passerby. And the Talmud kept their pride afloat. The Talmud mandated elaborate greetings were compulsory for teachers of the law. Doesn't that want to make you throw up? Later, Jesus levels a similar charge at the scribes who strut their stuff like runway models, decked out in expensive gowns, which were purchased at the expense of the widows they impoverished. And such privileged attention leads to an elitist mentality that is very destructive to healthy communities. You know, I have to admit, in my own life, I love recognition. And it's hard for me when I'm not recognized. And of course, I don't have a degree in what I do, and it's always been sort of a, I don't know, kind of a thorn in my side. People ask you where you went to school, what your degree is, and I go, well, I have a BA in economics. And I remember after teaching at Western Seminary, the former president came to me and said, I want to propose that we give you an honorary doctorate degree, and I want you to put together all your education and how you, the whole thing. So I made this 20-page deal and sent it off to him. And then the academic dean called me and says, we want you to come to graduation ceremony just to say a little prayer. So I'm thinking in my head, aha. So I show up and I had to borrow a robe and sit with all the academia. And I'm waiting and thinking, this is the moment. I get up and say my prayer, and that was it. And the Lord said to me, you know, you don't want a degree. You don't want the pleasures of men. It's the pleasures of God. So forget it, Morgan. Anyway. So religious goes terribly wrong when status supersedes service. I remember when Paul Stevens was one of our men's retreat speakers, and his counsels pastors worldwide. And so I really asked him, what counts for you, Paul? And he says, well, I'll tell you this. What I've discovered is the more famous a pastor is, the worse is his marriage. And he says, what impresses me is the dad that goes out with his kids on the soccer field. And the guy who loves his wife to the grave. And when he has the chance to be famous, he steps off the stage and he ministers to the nobodies. And at just that time, my mentor, Dave Roper, that's exactly what he did to minister in these Idaho back roads after his retirement instead of taking some famous position. Third woe. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. So purity is defined as generously sharing one's resources with the poor. Then those who live their lives for status and wealth become a breeding ground for corruption, and they actually defile the community. As John Carroll observes, he says, the Pharisees, so invested in public recognition, despite robust commitment to a holy life, to maintenance of ritual purity, separation from everything that defiles, unwittingly render unclean everyone with whom they come into contact, as though they are unmarked graves that make those who walk over them unclean. So religion goes terribly wrong when its leaders are infected with the deadly and contagious disease of pride, and nobody knows it. And so the doctors go around spreading the deadly disease. Well, at this point, a legal expert objects, verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." So at this point, we learn there's another group of guests who've been invited to the Pharisees' home to listen to Jesus. Lawyers. Lawyers were experts in Torah interpretation. And for one of them, Jesus' remarks hits a little too close to home, and so he comes to the Pharisees' defense. And notice, he politely objects, "Teacher." His challenge provides Jesus the perfect segue to expose the evils perpetuated by these legal experts. Verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So instead of an apology, our friend finds three woes land on his plate. Forgive me if you thought that was an indirect woe. Let me give you three direct ones. You take my law and you put all your legal linguistics into it with great pride, but to what end? You take my law and use it to impose arduous burdens on others, crushing them with no mercy or assistance. Jesus' language puts them in league with Pharaoh, the great taskmaster who afflicted Israel with heavy burdens. But God took pity and promised to deliver them. He said, I'll take you, my people, I will be your God, and then you'll know that I am the Lord who's brought you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians. And God kept his word. He harnessed all the forces of creation to decimate Pharaoh's oppressive kingdom in order to liberate his people. And after Israel was freed from her Egyptian taskmasters, the Lord your God bore you on eagle's wings, carried you as a man carries his son all the way until you came to this place. Our God is not a God who burdens his people. He liberates people. And even the law dictates that God's people should do likewise, freeing people wherever they go, including a donkey. Not just any donkey, the donkey of your enemy. The law says, if you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with your enemy. Not even a donkey's to have a burden. Now, when the magicians in Egypt were unable to duplicate all the miracles that Moses did, what did they say to Pharaoh? They said, this is the finger of God bringing deliverance. And today, Jesus said he's casting out demons by the finger of God. And what are you doing with your finger? Nothing. You take pleasure in creating burdens so heavy, no one's able to carry them, and you won't lift a finger to even touch one of the burdens as if your burdens made them unclean. So, religion goes terribly wrong whenever you leave church and you're burdened down with guilt, with duties, with agendas, holy projects of any kind. If that burdens you down, something went wrong at church. What does Jesus say? When you come to Jesus, everybody who's heavy laden finds rest. You take his yoke upon you. He says, I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. That's the only self-description Jesus gives of himself. Gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is what? Light. So the whole purpose of church and religion is to get you to see Jesus. Everything he demands of you, he does in you. And when you see him with unveiled faces, you're lifted up. Even for good works, because the good works have been prepared beforehand for you and you just walk in them. It's not a burden. It's a delight. The psalmist says it's a delight to study God's law. It's not a burden because we see the face of Christ doing it all. Other than that, I got no opinion. But if you leave church burdened, you can fire the preacher. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses. And you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Well, this is interesting logic. While the Pharisees are like unmarked graves that defile people unknowingly, the lawyers memorialize the prophets by openly, publicly building and maintaining their tombs, houses of death. And Jesus looks beneath that pious veneration, and he labels it ritualized hypocrisy. Because he knows beneath their actions, they're not listening to the message of the prophets. And like their forefathers, they're going to kill them. And then comes the judgment, verse 49. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. That's about as heavy as it gets. Jesus appeals to the wisdom of God, which is asserting that he has an elevated status over these experts as a person who has direct access to God's design. And the unexpressed word here is that, like their ancestors, they oppose God's agents, both prophets like John and Jesus and apostles that were sent by Jesus. And in the era of God's design, inaugurated by his ministry, it's now time for the chickens to come home to roost. John's proverbial axe is poised at the root of the tree. It was God's grace that he waited so long for the judgment on national Israel. But the rejection of Jesus will be the last straw, because when you repudiate Jesus, you're repudiating the one that atones for all sin and takes away sin. So this generation will be charged with the blood guilt of all the prophets, from the first murder by Cain to the murder of Zechariah, the last prophet killed in the Old Testament canon. Now, that's a gracious thing to say. You have to tell the world there's a hell coming. It wouldn't be truthful not to tell them. But it's to give them a chance to repent. And even after Jesus died, they had 40 years. They had a whole generation to repent. That's how patient God was before he dismantled that nation stone by stone, never to be put back together again. Israel will never be the theocracy again. He has made a new creation, the church, on a new foundation stone. His people, Jew and Gentile, is the kingdom of God. Jesus is still not done. He delivers his final woe. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The strongest condemnation is reserved for last. You who are supposed to pull the veil back on divine truth and make it accessible so everyone can have life, what did you do? With all your legal linguistics, you have in fact buried the key to knowledge. You didn't even enter in yourself. And when people want to enter in, you've locked the door. This is why Jesus was so mad when he came to the temple and the court of the Gentiles, which is the only place they're allowed to pray, they had made it an emporium, a marketplace. And he drove out those money changers. In the kingdom of God, there is no inner circle of knowledge. There is no elitism to the truth. Everyone has equal access to the truth. So I can't figure out for generations, why did the Catholics keep their masses in Latin when no one could understand it? And what is the key to knowledge? It's not a seminary degree. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. It's not intellectualism. It's what? What does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the key to knowledge. Humility. A love for God. So that a child can have access to the truth. Well, you can imagine this did not go over very well at that dinner meeting. 53, and as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So Jesus' condemning remarks further the rage of his opponents. And the strategy of Israel's leaders now becomes one of entrapment and accusation. In short, they have taken the devil's role. And evil is now fully institutionalized. And this is a very important part of Jesus' ministry, because the more he confronts them, the more evil becomes public, and the more he's able to rescue the oppressed when evil is exposed for what it is. And so I've had to ask myself the question, what role do we have as Christians in taking on institutionalized evil? You can have dysfunction in a family relationship that goes on unchallenged for years. You can have it in a business. You can have it in a marriage. You can have it in a company. You can have it in government. And we are the salt and light of the world. And all of us, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very first ministry we have is prophets. That's what Joel says. All the church shall prophesy. In some sense, which we're all prophets to the world to expose evil and to lead people to the light of repentance of Jesus Christ. There's been times I've had to challenge soccer coaches for being abusive to girls. And it especially gets exciting when you see women taking on this role and taking on institutional evil. I think you all know, seen the movie of Veronica Guerin. I was in Ireland this summer and got to see her bust. She took on evil as a reporter and began to uncover drug deals, and she gained information by convicted drug criminals, and she just exposed what was out there. And this fellow right here, John Gilligan, she confronted him about all the money he got, and he threatened her, came to her home, and said he would kidnap and rape her son and kill her if she wrote anything about him. And she did. And on June 26, 1996, while driving home, a motorcycle stopped by her car and shot her 6 times. Ireland was outraged. And immediately, the Irish government passed laws to seize assets of criminals, which they did. This guy got out of prison last week. And what happens when you tag on institutional evil? Usually the first person's a martyr. Right? Martin Luther King? That's what happens. But we have to do it. Probably the one who's done it today, going from Veronica, is Malala Yousafzai. A little Pakistani school pupil, born in 1997, whose daddy loved education. And the Taliban said girls should not be educated. And so she started keeping a diary. And she sent it over to the BBC in a blog of what the Taliban were doing, and she did it under an assumed name. She's doing this at the age of 11 and 12. The New York Times documentary was filmed about her as the Pakistan military was intervening in the region, especially in her valley of Swat. The Taliban were so incensed that on October 9th, the Taliban came onto her bus and said, "Where is Malala?" They shot her in the head. She survived, was flown to Britain, and somehow she's survived. And the United Nations sent a special envoy and launched a UN petition under her name using the slogan, "I am Malala," demanding that all children worldwide be in school by the end of 2015. A petition which helped lead the ratification of Pakistan's first right of education bill. On April 29th of this year, Time magazine featured her as one of the most 100 influential people in the world. And so the saying is true. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. That is true religion. Amen. And I commend you now to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves the poor, who loves the brokenhearted, and who receives us with open arms to liberate the captives around the world. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.